Amen. Well, turn to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter 9. This is the first time in quite some time that we're not going to be going to any other gospel except the one that we begin in tonight. This story is only found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the healing of two blind men. Two blind men that are healed. And so tonight we'll only look at just maybe five verses. Four times in the New Testament, Jesus heals blind people. When you read about them, it seems as though that was a common problem in biblical times. There are some people, myself included, that think that the thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul had was probably his eyesight. Now, there's some people that want to, you know, say that it was something else. The reason that I say that I think it was his eyesight, I think it's the book of Galatians. Don't hold me to this. I could find it fairly quickly if I had a phone. But anyway, there's one of the epistles, and I think it's Galatians, where Paul said, "You see how large a letter I write unto you." In other words, he's personally writing this. He's not using his secretary this particular time. But the letters are not small. They're large letters because that's what he sees. I understand that. For many years, I preached out of an old Scofield Bible. I love that old Scofield Bible. There's notes in the margin. There's outlines in the blank pages. There's quotes and other stories and statistics on blank pages. Oh, and I just love that. The only problem is I can't read it. Why? Because my eyesight's not what it used to be. Now I've got large print Bible. I even print my notes out on a 16 font instead of a 12. And the reason is because when you get older, you know, the old eyes are not quite what they used to be. You know, there are times when you see things that you really don't see. You know, there's times when you just make an assumption that you think you saw it. Then when you really get to focusing, it's not that way. I think I told this one Sunday about a year or so ago. Deb and I were sitting at the kitchen table, and we were looking out across the neighbor behind us, his yard, over into the next neighbor. Well, I've always thought that my far sight was really good. You know, I mean, I'm not good as Jethro Bodine, you know, where that I can, you know, shoot a telephone line with one shot. But I've always thought that, you know, that I had pretty good far away vision. So we're sitting there one day, and I said, look at that right over there. I think that's a horse. I think that's a little horse. And she goes, that's not a horse. That's just a big dog. And I said, no, I think that's a little horse. And she said, no, that's a big dog. And so, I mean, we went back and forth, you know. I mean, it's like the old Doris and Henry skit, you know, is it hotter or humider? All right. Well, no, it's a horse. No, it's a dog. It's a big dog. Well, I walked down to the other end of the house, which had a little better view and a little closer. Well, it wasn't a horse or a dog. What it was a fence post with a limb hanging down over it. So your eyes are not what it used to be, all right? And so in the New Testament, you find that blindness is a very common thing. It is just rampant in the pages of the Bible. And at least four occasions, Jesus heals blind people. Maybe it was because of medical conditions. I'm not sure. Now, the passage that we're going to look at begins in verse 27. But you need to remember what happened in verse 26, which was the miracle that I preached on last Wednesday evening. It was the raising of Jairus' daughter. Where did that happen? That happened in a city called Capernaum. Well, the place that we're at now is as Jesus is leaving Capernaum to go on a preaching ministry or a healing ministry, whatever he's doing. And so that's where we pick up in verse 27. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence," the "thence" there is from there. If you look back at verse 26, it's talking about that the fame went about in all of that land, the area around Capernaum. And so Jesus is departing from that area. Two blind men follow him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when Jesus was coming to the house, what you have is you have the Lord Jesus, and he's about to leave. But before he leaves, he stops off at the house. Now, the house is probably Peter's house. That was the place where he stayed. And I'll have something else to say about that in just a second. But if you look at it, you can see Peter's house in the ruins of Capernaum today. And you can see that there were roads going in and out. You can still see the synagogue where Jesus taught. It's the same synagogue that the centurion helped build. So there's a lot of stories about Jesus that happened at Capernaum. And there's a lot of things that happen at the Apostle Peter's house. What are some things that happened at Peter's house? One of the early miracles that I preached on, Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever. Whenever her fever was immediately healed, she began serving. And when we get saved, we ought to start serving. What else happened at Peter's house? Well, there was a man that was a paraplegic. He's a paralytic man. He could not walk, but he had four buddies. And those four buddies carried him on his cot. And they carried him, and the crowd was so great at Peter's house that they thought, we'll go to the roof and we'll just bust his roof up. So they carry him up the outside stairs, which is the way that homes were constructed in those times. They get up and they begin to move the tiles, and they let this man down into the midst of the house where Jesus is sitting and teaching. And he goes, "Wow, look at that faith." And he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the religious people that are in the house, they begin to gasp. And Jesus says, "Is it easier to say thy sins be forgiven or to just take up your bed and walk?" And so Peter's house is a place of blessing for a man that could not walk. The next thing you know, he's rolling up his bed and he's tucked it under his arm and off he goes. Why? Because that's what Jesus told him to do. What else happened at Peter's house? Well, you've got people that are gathered outside when they see Peter's mother-in-law healed and they hear about this paralytic guy. The scriptures tell us that one night, and it went on almost all night long, that they were bringing people that were infirmed, and he was healing people right and left. That was all happening at Peter's house. And now most people think that these two blind men are going to be healed at Peter's house. And so, as we look at our passage, the first thing that I want you to see tonight is I want you to see the request that these two fellows gave. They were thinking about Jesus, and they're saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And so, in other words, when you look at these two men that are blind, we don't know how they became blind. The scriptures does not tell us. We don't know if one was born that way, both were born that way, or if they had an accident and something happened. The only thing we know is at this point in their life, they are blind. And so, they are at the right place. In other words, they probably have heard about Jesus. It doesn't even say that they really lived in Capernaum. Perhaps they lived in the outskirts of it, and maybe they just had heard the stories. Maybe they knew some of Peter's family. Maybe they knew the four boys that took the paralytic friend. Maybe they knew those guys. But somehow these fellas were at the right place when Jesus came by opportunity presented itself, and they took advantage of it. Have you ever thought about this? The night that you got saved, what if you'd have been in a different place? Now, I got saved on a Sunday morning. But had I been at a different place, my life could have been totally different. Perhaps that conviction that the Spirit of God was dealing with my soul about, perhaps that would have not ever come again. Perhaps I would have shaken it off one more time as I had been doing for a long time. And maybe if I had shaken it off one more time, maybe that scripture in Genesis when it says that my spirit will not always strive with man, maybe that would have been true in my life. But on that Sunday morning, I trusted the Lord. Opportunity presented itself, and I was able to be born again. If these men would have come the next day, Jesus would have been gone from Capernaum. Perhaps when he was going to get back to Capernaum, perhaps something would have happened and they would have not been able to get there. Maybe a friend would not have been able to guide them to the gates. We don't really know. But what we do know is that at this particular moment, Jesus has been moving around Capernaum. He's probably been there for several days. Jairus' daughter has been raised from the dead. And I mean, there's just a buzz about it. And maybe they're beginning to get some supplies together. And now they're getting ready to go into the surrounding area up in Galilee. And so these men, they were at the right place. But then I want you to also notice that they chose the right path. It says that they were following him. That means they were following Jesus. And may I say this, that if we want the blessings from God, we've got to follow the Lord. I know that there are people and they go, oh, I just want God to bless me. But they're walking on a path that is totally alien to being in fellowship with God. They want the blessings of God, but they don't want to walk with God. They want God to give them stuff. But when he says, I want you to fellowship with me and spend time with me, we haven't got time for that. But these men were following the right path. Not only that, I believe that they were passionate about what they wanted. You know, when we're praying and we're asking, the Bible tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, there needs to be some fervency there. Have you ever had one of your kids ask you something in a flippant way and you just kind of blow it off? And then they ask you in a very serious way and it's something that you begin to think about and you begin to say, yeah, I probably could do something like that. We've had situations crop up like that with our children. We have situations crop up like that now with our grandchildren. Now, our grandchildren don't seem to have to be as fervent in asking as our kids did. All right? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right? My grandkids come to the house now, and it's like, Papa, can we do this? Yeah. When our kids were little, there was no such thing as jumping on a couch. No such thing as that. You weren't crawling over the back of the couch. You were sitting on the couch like you're supposed to. I asked my wife the other day, I said, think we need another couch? Not yet. She said, I like my couch. And all I'm thinking is, yeah, because it's a trampoline. Isabella will climb over the back of it. She'll bounce from the love seat to the ottoman to the big couch, back again. She don't want to come around and get on it normal. She wants to climb over the back. She wants to put her toes in the back of it to climb up like a squirrel, all right? Why? She just does. It's fun. And we don't care. But it wasn't that way 30 years ago. And so when we come to the Lord, we come as children, not grandchildren. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so they were passionate. How did they come? They said, well, Lord, have mercy upon us. When you come asking for mercy, that means that you've come with humility. We don't get to come before the Lord with an arrogance. We don't get to come before the Lord with a cocky attitude. No, if you want to come before the Lord, you come asking for mercy. You know, one of the things that is really big nowadays is we want our rights. I've got a right to this. I got a right to that. Well, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. There's not a one of us that deserves anything from God except to be eternally damned for all eternity. I remember when 9/11 hit, and we had right at 3,000 of our fellow Americans that were killed in those trade centers. And I guess at the Pentagon and also in that field. I think it was Pennsylvania. And someone asked a national pastor why God would let that happen. And the fella gave an answer that I thought was pretty astounding. I'm glad I was not asked that at the time, because there's some things that happen that I don't always understand. And I'm sure there's some things that this man did not understand, but he had a wonderful answer. He said this. He said, that's really not the question, is why did God allow 3,000 to die? The question is this: why does God allow any of us to live? Every one of us are sinners. None of us are righteous. Every one of us deserves hell. And so when these men come, they didn't come saying, give me my rights. No, they were saying, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Well, not only were they humble in the way that they came, but also they were determined in the way that they came. And I guess whenever I was preparing this, this may be the point that just really hit home with me the hardest, the determination. Now, I want you to just look with me at the passage. And what does it say? It says, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. So what's he doing? He's just walking. Where's he walking from? Possibly he's walking from somewhere near Jairus' home. But he's just kind of walking out into the community, or possibly outside of the gates or the walls of Capernaum. And that's where they meet him. And so they're following him out there. Now remember, they're blind. I don't know if they've got somebody's, you know, coattail. I don't know if somebody's got them by the arm. I don't know if they've got a stick and they're going, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on us. But they're following him. But Jesus is still walking. He doesn't stop. Now, do you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the woman with the issue of blood? They're walking. And all of a sudden, there's people that are thronging him. And then there's this one lady who's been sick 12 long years with a continual hemorrhage. She had been bleeding for 12 years. Spent everything that she had. And when she touched the little hem of his garment, the little tassel on the edge of his tallit, he stops. But you don't see him stopping here. He keeps walking, and they keep crying, "Jesus, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Thou son of David," which is a messianic term. Then I want you to look. They're following, but then look at the first part of 28. And it says, "And when he," Jesus, "was come into the house." So they're following him all through the road that he's walking on. He goes into the house, probably Peter's house. But what does it say? The blind men came to him. They didn't stop outside. They follow him in the house. Now that's a pretty big determination right there. I mean, I'm not going to let go until you have mercy on us. I mean, that's like the guy knocking on the door at night saying, "Hey, I've got some visitors. I need some bread. Go away till in the morning." "No, no, 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 no. They're hungry tonight. I got to get them something tonight." And this guy won't stop knocking until this guy gets up and says, "Here, here's some bread. Now get out of here." They leave the street, struggle, but finally get into the house. How often do we pray, and when the Lord doesn't give us the answer as quickly as we want, we just quit? Just stop. I'm guilty of it. You probably can think of something right now in your mind that you were desiring of God, and you prayed about it for a few days, and then it was like, I guess the Lord don't want me to have that, so you just quit. These guys were determined. I mean, they went all the way into the house, and they're crying, "Have mercy on us." Well, not only do we see their request, but the second thing that we see is we see their restoration. Look with me at verse 28, the latter part, or the second part. "Jesus says unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord, yea, I do. We do. We believe that." And so the first thing Jesus asked them about, he asked them about their faith. Their faith. When they answered yes, they were a lot different than the religious leaders that dotted the landscape during the time of Jesus. They didn't have much faith in Jesus, and there's only just a handful of those leaders. You got some men like Nicodemus. You got Joseph of Arimathea. You've got a few Pharisees after the resurrection that get saved. But for the most part, all of Judaism, they don't have anything to do with faith in Jesus. But yet these men exercised great faith. Even though they could not see physically, they had a spiritual sight. And there are times when we may not be able to understand things from a natural standpoint, but we know that God wants this done this way. And when we act on that, God blesses it. When I think of this restoration, I just think about how he does it. The Bible says this, Then touched he their eyes. So basically, he has these men there, and I don't know if he touched them on one eye on each one at the same time, or one and one? Don't really know. But I do know that he touched these two men. Well, if you, and we're not going to go through all of them tonight because ultimately I'm going to preach on each one of them. But when you go through the other examples of blindness, every time they are healed, somehow they are touched. That's not always the case with healing, but it is with blindness. Jesus touches blind Bartimaeus, which is also in Matthew. There's a couple of stories in Mark where Jesus spits and touches a man's eye, and he's healed. Another time, he makes clay and rubs it on a man's eyes and says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." But every time there is a touch, it's involved with the blindness. And you say, well, why do you think that that's such a big deal? I don't know. Maybe the truth is this: everybody is not led to the Lord the same way. Now, everybody has to come through Jesus, but you don't always use the same words for every single person. I think this is borne out easily in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, what do you have? You've got Jesus telling Nicodemus that you must be born again. In John chapter 4, what have you got? You've got the woman at the well, and Jesus said, "You need living water." He didn't tell her anything about being born again. He talks about living water. I believe it's over in chapter 5 where it talks about Jesus is the bread of life. You know, he talks about being the good shepherd. He talks about the sheep door. My sheep hear my voice. And I think that probably if you've ever led any people to the Lord, you don't always do it the same way. One of the ways that I've always, and I learned to lead people to the Lord this way, is the Romans Road. If you don't know what the Romans Road is, see me after church tonight, and in about 2 minutes I can show you, and I can draw you a map in your Bible and show you how to lead somebody to the Lord using the Romans Road. Very, very simple. Sometimes people use what they call the ABC method. Some people use what's called the four spiritual laws. Sometimes you just got to tell somebody your testimony. I can think of various people that I've led to the Lord over the years, and I've used a lot of different methods. But ultimately it comes down to this: they got to know they're a sinner. They got to know that their sin's got to be paid for. Jesus died on the cross to pay for it, and they ask him to save them from their sins. And when people ask the Lord to save them, he will. But Jesus touches all of these blind men, and they're different in the way that he touches them. I don't always understand why he does certain things certain ways, but it's not up to me to always understand the ways of the Lord. He also tells these two blind men, he says, it's according to your faith. You see that in verse 29. The reason that I am going to heal you is because you have belief that I can do this. Well, I don't know how much faith they had, but I know they had enough to believe that he could heal. I was listening to Dr. Hudson yesterday. Dr. Curtis Hudson was one of my mentors in the ministry many, many years ago. First time I've heard Dr. Hudson preach probably in 10 years on tape. I've got a new toy. It's a little cassette that a little thumb drive can fit in the side of, and you can tape from a cassette and put it on a thumb drive so that you can listen to it on a computer nowadays. And so I'm excited about my new toy. All right, I spent $300 on a toy that's basically a box that sits in my office and it doesn't do anything.
It plays a radio, it'll play a record, it'll play a CD, it'll play a cassette. It won't tape from one to the other, though, when it promised it would. But this little $25 gadget is doing it. I was listening to Dr. Hudson, and he was talking about when he first got prostate cancer. And he told how that he said, I was devastated. He said, I wanted the doctor to look at me and say, I can fix you. And he said, the doctor pushed over a piece of paper to me. And he said, I was hoping it was some kind of prescription. He said, because I had great faith in this doctor. And he said, I looked at the paper and it said, put it in the Lord's hands. And he said, that wasn't what I was looking for. And he said, I'm telling you, he said, I would lay in my floor and I would ask God, oh, dear God, heal me. And he told how that his PSA number was 270, and it's supposed to be from 1 to 4. And it was 270. And he began to ask people to pray, and he said, and I didn't have much faith. He said, to be honest with you, he said, I put more faith in the doctor than I did in the Lord. He said, but it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of the faith. And when I heard that, I'm thinking, I don't know if I believe that, Dr. Hudson. And the reason is because of what I'm preaching tonight. It says, according to your faith. But God honored it. He began to pray, and he began to ask other people to pray. And he was coming up on the National Sword of the Lord Conference that year. And he said he had to have a blood test, and they were going to do a test to see what his number was. And he said, Lord, just let it be an improvement. And he said, I called my wife and said, Jerry, is the doctor called? Yeah. What did he say? He said that the number was 1.4. And he said, you misunderstood. She said, well, let me look at my notes. And so she went and got her notes, said, no, Curtis, it says 1.4. He said, there's no way it went from 270 to 1.4. Said, give me the doctor's phone number. Said, I just think you got it wrong. I'm going to call him. He said, I called the doctor myself. The doctor said, we can't explain it, but it's 1.4. He said, I was happy as I could be at that sword conference. Now, ultimately, Dr. Hudson died. But God gave him as much time as he wanted him to have. And his faith was strong at the end. And these men, they said, we've got enough faith for you to heal us. We've heard about these other stories. We heard about that 12-year-old girl. We heard about that lady that had been sick for 12 years. We've heard about Peter's mother-in-law. We seen her at the market. Or we heard about her at the market. We didn't see her. We think that you can do it. And so, it was according to the faith. Now, you know, we won't turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 13, it says about a city in Nazareth. What was significant about Nazareth? That's where Jesus spent his childhood. Until he began his ministry, that's pretty much where he lived. And what does it say about Nazareth? It said he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Oh, he's just a carpenter's boy. That's just Joseph and Mary's boy. He can't do anything. But yet here he is. He's the Son of God. And now he's in Capernaum, and there are people coming all the time. Help us, help us, help us. And he helps everybody that gets to him. Well, what's the third thing? There's a restriction that he places on these men. Look at verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. In other words, don't you tell anybody about this. And somebody says, well, why do Why do they not get to tell anybody? I don't know. It's all speculation on our part. But our default position ought to be this. Our thinking and our mind and our reasoning ability is finite. And an infinite God tells us things because it's the right thing. And so we don't question, we just obey. These men did not do that. They should have. I didn't realize this, but Herbert Locklear evidently has done research, and he said every Catholic commentary on this passage of Scripture is either silent about this point, or it says that Jesus didn't really mean for them to be silent. But when Jesus says, don't tell anybody, he means don't tell anybody. He doesn't say things just to be saying it. And so you've got the Lord saying, don't do that. You know, some people think that if you tell new converts not to do things, that it's going to run them off. Do you know if they've got the Spirit of God living inside of them, they can accept hard things? Now, you don't have to blow them away by everything, but there are some things that they need to know when they first get saved that's not acceptable. When you've got a little baby, you don't let them play with electrical outlets just because they think it might be fun. No, there's danger there, and you get them away from it. You know, and sometimes you give them a little jolt on their blessed assurance to make sure they understand, no, you don't do that. Why? Because it's dangerous. Well, Jesus did not want them to do it. Well, why did he not want them to? Again, it's just speculation on my part, but maybe it was a crowd problem. Because you see, when you get crowds of people together, dangerous things can happen. Maybe people that had true needs could not get to him. You know, the woman with the issue of blood, she had a tough time getting through the crowd. And maybe there's other people that could not get through the crowd. So maybe Jesus wanted those that were more needy to be able to get to him easier instead of just everybody coming to see the show. I guarantee you that if there was somebody that had some legitimacy and they were able to do all kind of miracles, it don't matter what stadium you go to, if it was legitimate, they could pack it out in Atlanta. There's people that can pack out auditoriums that are not legitimate. And so these crowds are coming to see Jesus. And maybe they're keeping needy people away. Maybe he didn't want them to be lifted up with pride. You see, one of the problems that new converts have is when they begin to learn some things, they can fall prey to the devil. Did Paul not warn young Timothy about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, Timothy, you be careful about putting a novice into a place of authority because they'll be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation or the judgment of the devil. I've heard people say things like this. Well, I got saved when I was 13 years old, and 2 days later God called me to preach, and I've been preaching ever since. Well, that really sounds great. But I'm going to be honest with you. You might have been called 2 days later, but you wasn't much of a preacher at 13. You didn't have much growth at 13, not in 2 days. Now, God may have given you the touch, but I've seen young men that have had gifts and abilities. I've seen many of them that have fallen by the wayside because they were lifted up with pride. And you probably can think of people like that as well. And so you got to be very, very careful about that, about elevating people too fast and they don't have the maturity to handle it. What, think about professional athletes. They get coddled from the time that people find out in junior high school that they are extraordinarily good. And then they get 18 years old and somebody signs them right out of high school and they'll give them $5 million signing bonus, and the next thing you know, they got a posse following them around and they're living the life. Why? Because, hey, I got $5 million. And the next thing you know, they blow through a whole career. Why? Because they have fallen into snares because they could not handle it. They weren't mature enough. Thinking about a baseball player that played for the Cardinals and the Giants many years ago, a fellow named Jack Clark. And this was back when $3 million was a big contract. I mean, that's minor league stuff nowadays, but Jack Clark played first base. He was a home run hitter, good ball player. He was making at the time like the most of any first baseman in baseball, making like $3 million a year. And when he got out of baseball, he was $11 million in debt. Just couldn't handle it. Well, in the spiritual world, in church work, you got the same thing that happens. You get people that get elevated fast, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, boom, they start believing the devil's press clippings, and they fall. Pride is a terrible thing. And may I say that if we're not careful, even we older guys can get prideful. Well, bless God, I've been saved 40-something years. You know, I know my way around the block. Yeah, well, be careful, because the devil might have put another trap out there you're not used to. So let's be careful. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what Proverbs tells us. They were disobedient. They were disobedient publicly. They had no shame about it. Verse 31 says, but they, the two blind men, when they, Jesus and his crew, were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. They did the exact opposite about what Jesus told them to do. Somebody says, well, they were just young and excited. It's still disobedience. When the Lord gives us a command, we ought to follow it. We don't get to condone disobedience. We don't get to write it off as, well, that's just the way it is. No, the Lord wants us to be obedient. Alexander McLaren said this, we honor Christ most not by taking our way of honoring him, but by absolute obedience. I know of people that are willing to do any and everything to build a church. But the bottom line is, there are things that we ought not do just to get a crowd. You do things that are biblical. You honor the Lord in a biblical way. And let the Lord be glorified. You don't have to have a rock concert every Sunday and get a crowd to say, I got a church. We honor the Lord by obedience. And we know obedience by what the Word says. I close with this. These men had faith enough to get their sight. And some of us tonight may be thinking, wow, I don't have much faith. My faith is small. How can I get more faith? Well, the way that you get more faith is tomorrow morning, you get up about 15 or 20 minutes earlier than you normally do. You open up your Bible, you wash your eyes, you open up your Bible, and you read your Bible. And then on Friday morning, you get up about 15 minutes before you normally do, and you wash your face, and you open your Bible, and you read your Bible. And you do it on Saturday. You even do it on Sunday before you get to church. You get to church, and you listen to a good teacher teach. You listen to what the preacher's got to say from the pulpit. And on Monday, you open up your Bible early in the morning. Maybe you glance at it before you go to bed at night. But all day you're thinking about the Lord and thinking about the Word of God and what the Word of God has got to say. You know what you're doing? You're building your faith. I mean, you just kind of get into the book every day. Read it every day. You say, well, what about if I miss a day? All right, confess it and start reading again the next day. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. You say, well, how is that going to build my faith? Because there's a promise in the Word of God in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to have a great faith, put your head and heart in the book. That's where the faith comes from. You want to have a faith in a Jesus that's a big Jesus? Get in the book. It's very simple. Sometimes we have people and they want to make it so hard. The bottom line is, if we'll get in the book, things will get better. Our faith will get deeper. And God will begin to bless. And these guys got their sight because of their faith. And who knows what blessings God will give to us with our faith. Let's stand together. Thanks so much for being here this evening. I hope that you've enjoyed being in the Word tonight.